and the thumb in. And these were things that were very mysterious. We're told very little about them, but we are told something. And from a few references in the Old Testament, we can discover some things about these strange words, the Urim and the Thummim. What were they? What were they for? Where were they? And what is the lesson we should learn from them? Well then, look at the few things we are told about them. First of all, we are told their position. They were to be behind the stones of the breastplate, in this little bag created or made by the folding of the cloth of the breastplate. But whatever these Urim and Thummim were, they were put in behind the stones of the breastplate into this little bag. This tells us, I think, by implication, that behind the work of the breastplate, that is the selecting and the setting and the securing of the stones, there was some mysterious yet wonderful purpose. Behind the selecting and the setting and the securing of those stones, there was some great and wonderful and mysterious purpose. If we were to turn over to 1 Corinthians, which we won't do for the sake of time, but in 1 Corinthians 12 we noticed last evening that we who live in this day and age and have been saved through faith in the Lord Jesus have been set or put into Christ, and we have been made secure in Christ. We've been selected according to the foreknowledge of God, and yet we have trusted, many of us, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But behind all this work of God, in selecting one and another, and in putting them into Christ, and making them secure, there is another wonderful purpose. Why did God save you and me, if we are indeed saved? Was it to keep us out of hell? My, that's a wonderful thing. We shall never cease to thank God for that. But it was more than that. Was it just to put away our sins? And I don't say just as though that was a little thing, for it cost the death of his son. But was that all his purpose? Oh, it was much more than that. Oh, then was it to take us into heaven at last? Yes, it was for that, but it was for much more than that. Then it was to give us eternal life. Yes, it was for that, but it was for much more than that. Behind all this great work of God in picking out men and women and putting them into Christ and making them safe and secure for time and eternity, there is something else, another purpose. We read these words in the New Testament, the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. These things called by those strange names, Urim and Thummim, are very mysterious things. What are they? Well, here's one lesson we can learn. That behind the great work of selecting and setting and securing the people of God, there is a great purpose. Not apparent right away. Now the second thing we're told about the Urim and the Thummim was that they were, in the middle of verse 30, upon Aaron's heart. We noticed last night of the breastplate also that expression. Now it does not say that it was upon Aaron's chest. Now that would have given Moses and all those who worked on these things the exact position where to place these things. Excuse me, but the scriptures are very clear to make the statement upon Aaron's heart. So this might tell us, as another lesson, that these strange things would teach us that at the very heart of God's purposes There is a marvelous object. Another thing that we can learn about the Urim and Thummim is that they were beyond the vision. They were not visible to the natural eye. They were concealed in this wonderful bag, the breastplate, not visible to the natural eye. And this tells me something that we're taught in the Romans, that the natural mind cannot discern spiritual truths. So that we need spiritual enlightenment from the Word of God to discern spiritual truths. Even tonight. If it was just a man up here speaking and there was nothing more than this, then this meeting would be a waste of time. But because we have opened up a book that is the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit of God teaches us out of this book, then these things we can learn. So let's summarize these three simple lessons. Behind the work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in selecting and setting and securing his people for time and eternity, and at the very heart of God's marvelous plan, there is that which is invisible to the natural eye, a purpose that is, at first, very mysterious. Now, these two strange words, the Urim and the Thummim, translated from their original language into English, would mean this: the lights and perfections, or something like that. The lights and perfections. So, this has something to do with light, and it has something to do with perfection. Now, what else can we discover from a careful reading of this one single verse? We discover in the 30th verse, at the beginning, in the first line, and thou shalt put, not make this time, but put. All these other garments were made by the wise heart and according to heavenly design. But it never says that the Urim and the Thummim were made, they were simply put. Here is something that is not made. Light and perfection is not something that is made. Here is something that speaks of an uncreated light and an uncreated perfection. Now, what is, or who would those two things represent? They represent God, surely. We read that God is light, and light was never created. Darkness was created, but light was never created. Light is incorruptible. You can't dirty light. If you take some water and put it through a dirty basket or a dirty filter, you'll end up with dirty water. But if you put light through a dirty window, you don't end up with dirty light. There, the strange thing. The light that comes through is as pure as when it left the sun. You can't corrupt light. It is incorruptible, and it is eternal. There are many wonderful things we could talk about had that been the subject this evening. But notice the two words, light and perfection, and they speak to us of God himself. So here are the instructions, that these strange things called Urim and Thummim, that speak of light and perfection uncreated, invisible to the natural eye, yet there, available for the need of God's people, speak to us surely of the knowledge of God and his will. Moses said this, and this is a wonderful thing. 40 years in the University of Egypt. I don't know how many doctorates he possessed at the end of all that, but that was quite a time. 40 years. In the University of Egypt, the UE. And he gets into the wilderness and he spends 40 years in UW, University of the Wilderness. And after it all, he confesses, oh God, there's there's one thing I've never learned. And he makes this marvelous request of God. Show me thy ways, that I may know thee. The hunger of the man of God was to know God. How would he know God? He would know God, first of all, by his ways. What God does. Or how God thinks. Or what God desires. By these means we discover something of what God is like. God said this, or it is said of God in the Old Testament in the Psalms. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, let's just stop for a moment. Here's a word that keeps cropping up in our study. Glory. What is glory? Glory is a manifestation of some intrinsic attribute. For instance, the sun has a certain glory, or has certain possesses certain characteristics or attributes. And the rays of that sun that reach us are the glory of that. And by these rays that reach us here, we can tell something of what the sun is like. So the light that reaches us from the stars by instruments can tell us something of the composition of the stars. So the glory of God are those means whereby God has revealed himself to men in certain ways. So he said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens indeed are a glory of God. They tell us two great things. God is infinitely powerful and infinitely wise. To set this great system in the universe going and maintained in meticulous harmony and accuracy reveals to us that this God must be immense and majestic. But that wouldn't tell us who God was. That would only tell us something about God, but it would never tell us anything about his person. It needs a person to relate the ideas of a personal God. So this is why we read in the New Testament the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Since God is not just a power, God is a person. It requires that a person great enough to think the thoughts of God, yet humble enough to come down and voluntarily limit himself for a time within the confines of a human body, that he might communicate to us what God was like and who God was. So he sent his lovely Son into the world, Jesus Christ, the glory of God. And I like the Amplified translation of Hebrews 1. In that wonderful chapter it says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the outraying of the divine, the light being, and by him we discover the nature and the character of God. So then, the Urim and the Thummim speak to us of the knowledge of God and his ways or his will. And through the experiences of the children of Israel in the wilderness and in other places, they often sought to know the will of God, and so they would come to the priest and he would make request of the Lord, and in some way, we do not really know how, it has been suggested that there were two stones that the priest would take out and roll, such as dice are rolled today for evil purposes. Or perhaps simply brought out in some way, and light may have shone from one of them and not from another. And there are many theories that I have read, and I can't really say that any of them particularly appeal to me one more than another. But we're not really told how it worked. We are simply told that it did work. That God revealed his will on occasions by the Urim and the Thummim, and sometimes on occasions he refused to. Saul had turned away from God, and when he was surrounded by the enemy, he sought the will of God by the Urim, and God didn't answer. And he did what a lot of people are doing today. He went to the spiritists, the occult, and he tried to dig up a witch. He did indeed. He dug up more than a witch. Indeed he did. And there are some very solemn things just in passing. I was reading not long ago that one of the most popular playthings, in quotation marks, of the day is the Ouija board. And many people are fooling around with a Ouija board to try and discover the answers to questions that are not their business. And I suppose anyone here, and you tend to follow the dubious prognostications of the astrologer, forget it. It's a dangerous business. But anyway, Saul tried to, but he wasn't able to discover anything of the will of God. Now, I want to try to bring this right down to this company. Young people who are here tonight, and all of us, you need to know the way to go in life. And if you're wise at all, you'll want to know the way that will bring you happiness, right? If you knew there were two ways, and one would lead you to unhappiness, and one to joy and satisfaction, fulfillment, then surely that's the way you would take it. How can you know? Well, I believe the Bible has the answers to that question. I'm going to try to answer it in some way anyway this evening from the scriptures. Now, this knowledge of God in the Old Testament was imparted to the people by the revealed Word of God. Frequently we read that the disciples, children of Israel, would go in the person of Joshua to the priest and say, "Will we go out and fight that army? Ask the Lord," and the Lord would say, "Go out and do it, and I've given them into your hand." Or on other occasions, "Don't go out, don't go." And so he led them in the decisions of their life. Now I would venture to say this. I'm looking down on a few grey heads tonight, and I think you'll back me in this. Though you may have been saved as long as I have lived, I think you'll agree to this, that discerning the will of God is the perennial problem of the believer. It's the thing that every day almost we have to face. Sometimes it's in a small matter, and sometimes it's in a great issue that affects the whole of our future. Now, God has designed it that way. He hasn't made his will always easy to find out, because he wants us to commune with him, and he's the one who knows all the answers. Therefore, when we desire to know the will of God and we don't know it, those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus, what do? We pray. And the Bible says men must pray. And that's one of the ways that God encourages us to pray. Well then, how does this work for you and for me today? I've put some sketches on this blackboard to kind of visualize it, and I'm kind of glad I did tonight because of the young people who are here. This is a very interesting subject, and something I hope that will help you. Young people, the biggest decisions of your life that will affect the whole future you're heading into will be made in the next year or two. When, if you'll pardon me saying so, you have the least amount of wisdom to decide. Now, I didn't say the least amount of intelligence, because we know that when a person is in their youth, they are, we think of them as being at the very peak of their intellectual and physical efficiency. But wisdom is another thing. Knowledge is one thing. That's what we get at school. Intelligence is that latent ability to absorb the knowledge and to use it. Wisdom is being able to sort out knowledge and how to apply it. And that's something that comes largely by experience. And you young people who are here tonight, there are two great decisions you're going to have to make in the next few years. You're going to have to decide what vocation you will follow and who you will marry. And those two things will determine in a great measure the future of your life as to its usefulness, its happiness, and so on. How do you know? who you should marry? How do you know what job you should take? How do you know what school you should go to? These are real problems. Well, I'm not going to come up with any hard and fast answers, but what I want to do this evening is present to you divine principles that will help you in every decision. Now then, let's look first of all at the premise that there is such a thing as a will of God. How can we discover the will of God? Presumes that there is such a thing to be discovered, right? Well, does the Bible substantiate this? Indeed it does. Daniel 4:35 reads like this: He doeth, God doeth, according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand. In the New Testament we read in Ephesians 1:11, God who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There is a will of God. Now, the theologians tell us that there's such a thing as the doctrine of decrees. Now, don't be frightened by this big term. That little corner in the picture, that little picture in the corner, see, I'm mixed up already. That little picture in the corner over there, I think, will illustrate the doctrine of decrees. Now, that doctrine states simply that there is a master plan in the universe by which God has decreed or settled the final outcome of all things for his glory. There are two kinds of decrees, the theologians tell us. There are decrees spoken of as efficacious, that is, they have a certain fixed effect. And there's another kind called permissive, that is, God permits certain things to happen, but he does not cause them to happen, such as sin, for instance. God did not cause sin, but he has permitted sin to happen. So here in that little picture in the corner, we see God at the top. On the one side the word causes, on the other side the word permits, and on the bottom everything. God causes or permits everything in the universe to happen. In Isaiah 14, from verse 24 to 27, there's some very interesting words, and I'll just read a little excerpt from those three verses or so. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And there is more. It's a very interesting word in those verses. Now that would be very frightening if we did not know who God really was, wouldn't it? If there was some great power in the universe and his word was absolutely final, irrevocable, unchangeable, unassailable, unchallengeable, and if that great power had been antagonistic to the human race, what a terrifying end ours surely would have been. But the Bible tells us in Nehemiah 9 and 17 a very wonderful thing about God in one half of a verse. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And with that verse I sigh a great sigh of relief. When we know that in this universe and above this universe, the creator and sustainer and the planner and designer and the consummate cause of everything is a God who is kind and gracious, tender and long-suffering and loving towards the human race, then we can presume that he wants the human race to enter into the benefit of his perfect will. Now then, how may we discover his will for us? How can we discover it? Can it be discovered? Yes, it can. It can be discovered in principles. and in some cases in detail. God has decreed to permit sin. Here are three great facts. Try to recall these now. It will help us. God has decreed to permit sin to happen. Why and why he did so, we must leave to his holy and wise design. We do not know. Simply that he permitted, he designed or decreed to permit sin to take place. But he also decreed to overrule sin. And he also decreed to forgive and to save from sin. So we read in the scriptures a verse like this, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So here's the first clue that we get in the New Testament that affects you and affects me, right here in the UP. We know God's will in one matter. He wills, he desires, that you and I should be saved from our sins. That's number one. So we'll see the steps to the will of God. The first step on the drawing on the blackboard has the word salvation over it. This is the first discovery of the will of God. All further examination of the will of God is completely redundant and useless until the first step has been taken. For this is the will of God, that you and I should be saved from our sins. That's step number one. Let me ask you the question. Teenager, boy and girl, man and woman, have you ever had in your life the experience of being saved? Have you ever taken the Lord Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior from sin's penalty? Have you ever? If you have never done this, you have not even begun to discover the will of God in your life. And I might say so very solemnly, up until this moment, if you are not saved, you have not yet entered into the purpose of God for your existence. The reason you were born a member of the human race is that you might be saved from your sin and glorify God in your body and in your spirit. If you've never been saved, man, you are out of it. As far as the purposes of God are concerned, and you might have $1 million in the bank, you might be the president of 5 companies, you might think yourself to be the most important person in the United States of America, but as far as God is concerned, you at this moment, until now, have been totally, utterly unprofitable to him. And if you were ever to die like that, such an unthinkable tragedy, should you die in your sins, better I say, you had never been born. If you're not saved tonight, with all that is in my heart, I appeal to you, don't walk out of that door in your sins. Some years ago at camp, there was a boy who came to camp. His name was Stan. He was a pretty tough boy, he thought, and I think he was kind of tough. About 16 years of age, fully developed, strong, and he was kind of the ringleader of a little group of boys. And he was pretty tough, and he wasn't going to take any of his Bible stuff. He'd been sent to the camp by the Children's Aid Society. He didn't want to come to any Bible camp, but he was sent, and he came. And antagonism was written over his face, and everything he said and did just fought against the message of the gospel. But he wasn't really a bad boy. He was just close, solid against the message. The camp was divided pretty closely into about 2 groups. There were about half of the camp were young Christians who had trusted Christ as their Savior, and about half of them were unsaved kids who had come along to the camp. So I decided to speak in the morning to the young Christians on the will of God. Indeed, had this very illustration before them. that I might seek to help them in this issue. At night I spoke in the gospel to try to point these young people to Christ, that they might be saved. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 days went by and there wasn't a move on the camp, not a ripple among those kids. And we were deeply concerned. Why was God not working in the lives of these young people? And there were about 11 or so, or a dozen women, my wife and the cooks and some, who were not absolutely tied down in a cabin with a group of girls, who were free at bedtime to go into the chapel, and they decided they would go to the chapel one night and pray and pray and pray until something happened. Thank God for sisters like that. I know how to pray and really believe in it. So they went to the chapel, and I had told the kids, now look, I'm not going to my cabin for a long time. I'm going out by the flagpole, out in the dark. And I said, you'll find me out there. If you want to come and talk to me, I'll be out there till long into the hours of the night. And in the dark I could look over and see the light of the chapel and the bowed heads of those sisters. And I thanked God for them as they laid hold on the Lord in prayer. Maybe an hour went by, I don't remember how long, and suddenly, bang, a cabin door opened. And I saw a figure coming across dimly in the dark. And I made my way towards this figure and I said, who's that? It says, Stan. Stan, what do you want? I want to be saved. I put my arms around the big shoulders of that lad and I said, Stan, why do you want to be saved? And he gave me an answer, the like of which I never had before nor since, from any young man wanting to be saved. He said this, I want to be saved because I don't want to miss the will of God for my life. What a motive. Trust God will use that young man mightily. Friend, if you don't get saved, you'll miss it. You'll miss it. And your life will be utterly wasted as far as God is concerned, and you'll never know joy, peace, satisfaction as God intended you to have it. Don't miss it. Well, now, step number one then, the Bible shows us this, to be sure that we enter into salvation by taking God's beloved Son, whom He sent to put away our sins. Now, the second step in the will of God is also revealed in His Word. And this step is that those who are saved from the penalty of sin might also be saved from the power of sin in their lives. Because sin does not only have a penalty that must be paid by someone, sin has a power, and that power must be broken. And so the will of God is that we might be saved from the power of the sin, and the scripture says in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And that big word simply means your separation from sin unto God. Now that's what the scripture declares to be the progress of the Christian life. Now here's a little note to think about. Every happening, every circumstance that takes place in your life, pleasant and otherwise, has either been caused by God or permitted by God to one great end in your life and in mine. We'll read about it. Now, I think I should ask you to turn to the scripture because of the tremendous importance in Romans chapter 8. There's one verse that's often quoted, but two verses that surround it that are not so well known. And the verse that's often quoted is this, and we know, Romans 8 and 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. When something perhaps tragic or unhappy or uncomfortable happens in a Christian's life, usually he may get a little card or a letter, and this verse is often quoted. All things work together for good to them that love God. So cheer up. It really doesn't cheer me up too much. I went to visit a dear brother in Waterloo hospital. I didn't know him, but I'd been asked to visit him. He's an elderly brother. He'd taken a heart attack and a stroke within 3 days of one another. And he was still alive, and he'd been there a long time. He had lost the power of one side of his body and was just recovering his speech. And I went to visit with him, and he said to me through his thickened tongue, "There's one verse giving me a lot of problems these days, brother." I said, "What is it?" "All things work together for good to them that love God." He says, "What good can ever come out of this?" Well, you know, it's one thing to stand in full health and strength at a hospital bed and throw out verses. It's another thing when you're in the bed. Ezekiel said, "When I sat where they sat, it made a difference." I said to him, "Brother, I don't know just what to say to that, because I'm well and strong and you're not." I said, "All I can do is take out my little Bible and let me read you the next verse. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now he says, "Dear brother, can you tell me what's the good of Romans 8 and 28? I said, "You'll find it in Romans 8 and 29 and 8 and 30. What is the good? That all things work together to ours, the conforming of our lives to the image of his Son. The ultimate glorifying of the saint is to be made like God. And that God will do. For he states that when we behold those of us who are the sons of God, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Well, there's a remarkable and a most comforting scripture in Isaiah. I hadn't intended to speak on it, but it might be just the thing for someone who's going through a trial or a difficulty tonight. I cannot say why it has come to my mind. But in Isaiah 43, there's a verse like this. I got it one time when I was going through a particular time of testing, I thought it was at least. In fact, my whole future just seemed to be closed off like a steel door. And I was wondering, "Lord, I thought you called me to preach and now I can't preach. I didn't even have a voice. Couldn't even talk to my wife. She could talk to me, but I couldn't talk to her. I had to sit down and write notes on a piece of paper and hand them over. How can I preach if I have no voice, Lord?" I got a letter from Africa, from a missionary. And I know he didn't know my problem at the time, but he just wrote a little note. And this was the note. "Dear boy, just a note from someone who loves you. Thinking about you today. Here's a verse. Isaiah 43 and 2. He didn't even quote it. He said a sentence and closed the letter. And I opened my old Bible and Isaiah. I knew the verse. I heard it. I maybe even had preached on it. I don't know. But that day there were two words just stood out as though they stood on pins from that verse. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." And the two words that stood out were the first word, "When thou passest through." Everybody has to pass through something. None of us can escape the waters, the sorrows of life. For as man, as sparks fly upward, so man is born to trouble. Young people, if you haven't had problems in life, and I'm not a pessimist, thank God for that, but I'm a realist, I hope you're going to have problems and you need help. But the second one was this: when thou passest through the waters, not into. Dear Christian, if you're in a time of difficulty tonight, a time of darkness, let me tell you from the Word of God, the waters are not the destiny. They're not the terminus. There's a process. And what's the ultimate end of the process? Here it is in the seventh verse. "I have created every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." Oh, I like that. I have made him. When an artist paints a picture, And the last thing he does when he sees there's not another shadow or highlight he can add to the picture according to his design and ability, he takes up his pen for the last time, or brush, and he puts in the corner his name. Now that name tells us two things in an oil painting. It tells us, one, who painted it, and two, the painting is finished according to the ability and the design of the artist. For the verse in the last chapter of the Bible, it says, they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Finished. Complete. Perfect. According to the design of the great Creator. That's the hope of the believer. And that's the purpose in our lives, the sanctification, that we might be separated for the glory of God, to be conformed to his image. Now obviously we're not going to have time to go into all the details, but because the sketch is on the board, let me run over the things for you to look at very quickly. The next word we see there is submission. Submission of the will. If we're going to discover the will of God, there must be a submission of my will to the will of God. In this connection, there are three helpful words that I put on the board. I want you to think about them for a minute. The first is pre-willing. I've just coined it. I don't know if it's in the dictionary or not. Maybe it isn't. But it's pre-willing. There's a principle in Scripture that if I'm going to discover the truth of God, I must be willing beforehand to know his will. And the Scripture says it this way, John 7:17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. Someone says, well, how can I do it if I don't know it? Well, that's not what he says. He just says, will you do it? Will you do it? Before you know it, will you do it? He wants you to give an acknowledgement of your willingness before you even know what his will is. Now that's willingness. That's me handing a blank check over to somebody and saying, you can write anything you like. Help yourself. Anything. Now young people, who, those of you who are Christians, and you're thinking about doing something for the Lord, let me remind you, because you'll be searching for the will of God. Willingness is never willingness to a field of labor. In the Bible, willingness is never willingness to a kind of service. Willingness is always and only the yielding of the will to a person, to the Lord himself. And that delivers us from an awful lot of headaches and a lot of heartaches. Because you may have two paths set out before you and you don't know which one it is, but the Lord may have a third one you hadn't even thought about yet. So therefore, our willingness must be, first of all, to the Lord. And I would venture to suggest the hardest prayer in the Bible, to pray honestly and intelligently, is this: not my will, but thine be done. Submission of the will involves pre-willingness, willing to do his will even before you know what it is. The second thing, and this will be the obvious thing that follows, is presenting. Romans 12:1-2. Now here are two very important verses. Let's read these together. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the message of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, which is your intelligent worship, which is, in the idiom of today, the smart thing to do. And be not conformed to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove or approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you want to enjoy the will of God in your life? And the Lord only wants one thing from you, young Christian. Only one. Everything. Not that he might rob you. No. But that he might purge you. And that he might cleanse you. And that he might give you back that life enriched, ennobled, and directed according to his will to fulfill a glorious purpose in his mighty eternal plan. Not only on this earth. The 70 years or less that we spend on this earth are not all of the will of God. These are only the school days, the proving days. He has not yet unrolled the plan of the ages. What universities have yet to be told of the mighty work of the Son of God on this earth? Who can tell? We have no idea what God's mighty purposes are. We are certainly not going to sit on a cold cumulonimbus plucking a harp for all eternity. Oh no. The Lord has glorious purposes of service and worship for the endless ages. Now he's picking out his men and he's settling their rank and their rewards and their service, men and women, for a future day. But today, the proving of that will, the approving of it will come when we yield our bodies, that is all that we are, consciously to the Lord for his will. Then the third word is priest.